Father, we come to you and we give you thanks that your word is truth. Father, we come to give you thanks that we can stand. We can act as children of the promise. We have a sure word. Thank you again for every part of the word of God that reveals how much you will defend your word. You will keep your promise. And tonight we're coming together and we're asking for that deep work of the Spirit of God in our hearts to enable us to see it, to understand it, and to live in it. Thank you for those men who trusted you, believed you, and saw the glory of God. And so we come and just ask you to guide us in our thinking tonight for your praise and glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were together, we were thinking about Esther in that 58-year period between the building of the temple and the return of Ezra. We want to think about Ezra tonight. But at the beginning here, I want to just try to get our minds somewhat in tune with the timeline of what we're talking about. Now, we could go all the way back to the call of Jeremiah, because he's going to come. I'm going to come to Jeremiah in a little bit. Jeremiah was called while Josiah was king 180 years before the events we're going to be talking about tonight. That's 180 years. Almost, that would take us back to the 1830s. All right? It just gets your perspective here. The captivity began 140 years before the events we're talking about. So you go back 140 years. Let's say that's what you're in the 1870s. Right? 1870s. Right? When you go back to the, you go back to the beginning of the captivity, that's another takeoff, that's about 90 years ago, right? So that's the 20s, 1920s. So all these events, they're occurring over a long period of time, but they're all tied together. When we study them, when we look at the bang, 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 you're like, this guy, and then this guy, then this guy, but there are many generations between these. And that's important with regards to the Word of God and what we see concerning the Word of God as we go through it. So let's go through it. Again, the captivity began in 586. 50 years later, in 536, Cyrus declares that the Hebrew people can go home if they want to. The story of Zerubbabel begins at that point. And you remember that Zerubbabel comes back, and for 20 years they work on the project of rebuilding the temple. Right? The end of the first part of the book of Ezra is the completion of that work. It was finished in 516. And then Ezra, in the next chapter, Ezra comes back. But between the two events, there are 58 years. Right? That's a big chunk of my life. I was in the first grade 58 years ago. Right? So that's a long section of history. Right, and we're going to pick it up again. That's when Ezra returns. After Ezra returns, that's in 458. 13 years later, Nehemiah comes back. Right, Nehemiah will return. And if you want just to get your, and that's in 445 BC. He comes back to rebuild the wall. Now, just to keep the last characters of the Old Testament history in line. Malachi fits right after that, all right? Malachi is going to begin to prophesy, his last prophet of the Old Testament, and he'll fit in there, probably finished around the year 400, but we don't have an exact date on that, but probably around the year 400, Malachi finishes it. So we have, after, in those books that remain after the exile, there are six books there, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So just remember that. Haggai and Zechariah go with the first part of Ezra. Then Esther comes in the break between Zerubbabel and Ezra's return. It's back in captivity there. Then Ezra comes back, and Ezra and Nehemiah and Malachi should be thought of together. Right? So Haggai, Zechariah, and Zerubbabel. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Those are they're kind of grouped up in their contemporaries. All right, so that just gets you a feel for where they all fit into the history. Now, we're thinking tonight about the return of Ezra. Ezra is an interesting character. In Hebrew tradition, he is one of the most important characters. In the Bible, he doesn't have as big a, doesn't say much about him, all right? So we don't, I'm going to say he doesn't have a big place, but there isn't a lot said about him, but he does have a strategic place. Now, in the Hebrew tradition, he is associated with a group of men called the Great Synagogue, all right? Now, the synagogue, it gets a little confusing here. Synagogue has the same problem with it as church does, all right? The church is an assembly of people, all right? It's a group of people that get together. A church is people, all right? But a church meets at a place which is called the church, all right? What's important, what makes a building a church, is the people who meet in it, all right? But in vocabulary, you can call the assembly the church, you can call the building the church. The word synagogue is actually very closely related to the word from which, or like the words that, it's Hebrew word, which is, means assembly, which is really the same kind of word that is used in the book of Acts for the assembly of the people who, it's Greek word there, but which is the church, which is an assembly, all right? So this idea of a synagogue, it just is an assembly. Eventually, that assembly would meet in specific buildings, which are what you go, you can go to Israel and see old synagogues, right? And there they are. The synagogue is a building. Now, Ezra was identified with an assembly of people called the Great Synagogue. Now, this is tradition, right? This is tradition. We can't find this in the Word of God directly, all right? But that great synagogue in the Hebrew tradition did a number of important things. One of them, they are credited, this group of men, are credited with gathering the Old Testament canon together, pulling it together, all right? They are credited with producing the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which makes sense. We know that those books were written after the captivity. And there aren't a lot of other characters to do it, all right? Let me just say, there's not a lot of people around who can write that book. So it makes sense that at least Ezra would have been behind it, right? There are a number of other things. Feast of Purim was started at that particular time. There was a number of other things that that assembly did. But they seem to have spiritual oversight. Now, there are hints in the book of Ezra about that group. If you read through the story of Ezra carefully, you noted that one of the great characteristics of his leadership was he didn't lead faster than people could follow. This is always a danger for a leader, is to lead so far out that the people come behind and they're not really changed in their hearts and they're not ready for what the leader is promoting, but they follow him anyway. Then the leader's taken out of the way and everybody falls apart because they don't know, it wasn't in their heart. It was in the leader's heart. And they were following the leader. Does that make sense? Anyway, but Ezra, you'll note here, is very careful to wait for the people to catch up to his vision. And at one point when he is dealing with the problem, if you read through there, the problem of the mixed marriages, marriages between Gentiles and Hebrew people, particularly among the Levites, because he's trying to get the priesthood ready to minister again. And he waited until the people came to him. They made a request that they deal with this situation, and then he appointed a group of men. It says a group of men, and they all looked into it together. Right? It wasn't just Ezra taking care of this problem. It was Ezra leading this group of men. Now, that group of men, as it's described, are functioning very similarly to what the Hebrew tradition says about the great synagogue. It's not called that in the Old Testament, but anyway, it's very similar. But we can't go very far with all that. The issues of what part did he have in the canon, what part did he have in this great synagogue, what did he do there, there isn't enough information to make anything definitive, so we'll just have to let that sit. But you can see why he's so important to them. Why is he important? What was the importance of him? What do we know about him from the Word of God itself? And that's what I want to look at first of all. Ezra is a crucial man. because he is the second big transition man of the Old Testament. Again, if you're trying to keep the whole Testament scheme together, all right, there are two great transitional moments in the history of Israel after they become a nation. The first great transition took place when the judges period came to an end and the kingdom began, right? And the man who, more than any other character, engineered that transition from the old theocracy into the kingdom was Samuel, right? And one of the things that Samuel did at that particular time, it's important for us, is that he started a group of men called the School of the Prophet, or the Sons of the Prophet. That was his invention. That's his thinking. And what those men were men that were going to go out and teach the Word of God. And if you were here when we were going over that, we noted that the law of God says that fathers are to teach their children, but they didn't do it. That's just the fact of the matter. They didn't do it. And so Samuel took a look at this and said, it's never going to happen because they haven't been training down the line. And now if I tell all the fathers, I'm putting this into his mind, but if you tell fathers who haven't been taught to teach their children, what are you going to end up with? A chaos. So somewhere we have to get back to the law of God. And so Samuel started training a group of men. We called the School of the Prophets, which were men who knew the law and then would go around and teach the law, teach the Word of God to people. This turned the tide. That's what made it possible for David to do what he did, because the people had been changed from ones who had no idea of what was going on because they had ignored the law for almost 300 years there, to a group of people who had a basic understanding and who upon which David could build the work that he did. Key to it, of course, the Word of God. Ezra is in a very similar place. Do you remember, if you were here, when we talked about Josiah? Remember the great moment in Josiah's life when they are cleaning up the temple, and a man finds a copy of the law and brings it to Josiah and reads it to him. And it's a beautiful scene in one sense, but it's a terrible scene in another sense. And the terror of that scene is that, not terror, but the horror of the whole situation is that he hasn't heard this before. Here's a man who's trying to seek after God, and when he hears the reading of the law of God, it's new to him. Now, it's wonderful how he responded to it. It's wonderful what he was doing in seeking God according to the tradition and the leftovers of just the general knowledge of God that was there, but he hadn't heard that word. A great deal of the problem for the Israeli nation before the captivity was that they didn't keep close to the Word of God. They had prophets out there prophesying and telling them they're going the wrong direction, but individuals, one after another, don't know the Word of God. All right, now, fast forward to the story of Ezra. Ezra is in another one of those crucial periods. The kingdom is gone, all right? And now the people have come back, and the spiritual life of the nation has to be restructured, has to be rebuilt. And he is the man that's going to primarily do it. Zerubbabel built the temple. But when Zerubbabel died, there is no evidence that anyone was there to step into the gap and take what had been done and do something with it. There was no leader capable, apparently, for all those years of engineering things that would promote spirituality. When Ezra came back, he was a different kind of man. And this is important in the... Just know what it says about him. He was a priest. There's two things about him that are important. Number one, he was a priest. And he's going to act as a priest ought to act, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the other side is he's a scribe. He is a scribe. What is a scribe? Well, a scribe, the word basically means somebody that can write, right? Right. An inscription, it comes from, again, scribe. You can scribble, all right? Scribble legibly, all right? So you're a scribe. You work with you have the capacity to write. Not everybody in the Old Testament times had the ability to read and write, and these men were men who could do it. But in a Hebrew sense, it was something different. In chapter 7, Ezra chapter 7, we're introduced to Ezra, and in verse 6 it says this about him: "This Ezra went up from Babylon, which he was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given And the king granted him all that his request, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Now, we don't know what role he was playing in Persia, but it must have been significant, because he not only was he's educated, but he has access to the king, and the king entrusts, we'll read that, but the king is going to entrust to him a lot of silver and other things to take back to help with the worship, develop the worship back in Jerusalem. He must have been a very well-known and trusted man, but we don't know what role he was playing there. But it says here he was a scribe, and then it says what that scribe, what he mean by he was a scribe. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. We have never read in the Old Testament about anybody like that. The prophets seem to have had the law, had a knowledge of the law. I mean, in order to do their prophecy, they would have had to have some rudimentary understanding of what was going on in the law. But we have never seen in the whole Testament anybody was described as being skilled in handling the law of Moses. This was a man who had given himself to the study of the law, which means that the law was available to them in captivity there. That's extremely significant. Now, the second part, it goes on to say this. In verse 10, there's another word concerning Ezra and the law. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. Now, that's what his desire was. Apparently, in captivity, he had found the law of God, had determined he was going to know that law of God, and he was going to follow that word of God, and he was going to lead other people to do that. That was this is his desire in life. That's a pretty good desire. It's part of the prayer that I have to have continuously for this new generation that's out there, that the Lord will raise up in a dark day people who will have a desire to give themselves to the study of the Word of God, and then live by the Word that they see, and then teach other people what that Word says. We need to be praying that that will take place, right? But that's what Ezra, that was his desire, and he comes back then to the place. He is a scribe, and a scribe is more than a person who just can read and write. He is a man who has the capacity, who knows the Word of God. From that point on, that's what it's going to be described. A scribe from now on is going to be a man who knows the law of God. He's not just a person who can read and write. He's one who has studied the law of God. Now, when Ezra came back, he came back and taught the Word of God. And at this particular juncture, a new feature of Hebrew life develops, and it's called the synagogue. All right. Now, we don't know the timeline of exactly when it became formalized to what we consider a synagogue today. But we know that it developed during the captivity. Because when those people left, you remember that we said earlier that when God does a chastening work, he accomplishes what he sets out to do. What had he set out to deal with? There were two problems. This is important. There are two problems that Israel had before the captivity. One, they were hopelessly involved in idolatry. You can't read through the prophets, the pre-exilic prophets, and not get this, that those guys kept turning to idols over and over again. You remember Jeremiah, "My people have committed two sins." Two sins, what? "They have left me the fount of living waters." They've hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Those broken cisterns were idols that they had gone to. And this theme is all over the prophets. The second thing that they were guilty of was they refused to listen to what the Word of God had to say. They just wouldn't pay attention to it. "My people have ignored the Word." So they're turning away from the Word, and they're constantly going into idolatry. Now, when God does a chastening work, he will accomplish his purpose. He's going to deal with those two things. I want to say this again. This is an aside. It has nothing to do with Ezra, but I encourage you. The best way to grow is to read the Word of God and obey it. That's the easiest way in your life. It's least pain. There's pain in everyone's life. All right? There's pain in everyone's life. But some pain is unnecessary. Chastening is unnecessary in one sense. Now, everybody will get it sooner or later. I know that. But you can limit it by listening to what God has to say. If you force him to do it the hard way, he will do it. But it is the hard way. All right? Captivity was not God's purpose for the nation of Israel. Blessing was his purpose. They forced his hand. They went into captivity. But during that captivity, two things were taken care of. When they come back, number one, he has dealt with idolatry. They will never again be an idolatrous people. By the time you get to New Testament, they are a fiercely, fiercely monotheistic people, which they continue to this day. The second thing, though, was their attitude towards the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that during the captivity, a man would come to the conclusion, I have to know that Word. I'm going to get a hold of it, and I'm going to study it so that I can live by it and so I can teach it. And then God stirred him up and took him back to Jerusalem. And he would work. He did most of his teaching through a group of men who were, he started his group of the scribes, and then they worked in the synagogue. Now, I want to note something here. This is, again, one of those on the side. It is interesting to me that Ezra did not try to reproduce Samuel's approach to teaching the Word of God. Right? Samuel created prophets to go out, itinerant preachers. Ezra recognized the need of the nation to be taught, but he also looked for a way, and the way that he could do it was through the synagogue, because during the time they were in the captivity, in order to keep national life together, they gathered up, this is God, because a lot of the nations that went in, that the Babylonians took captive, had dispersed. They had intermarried, they had disappeared. But the Hebrew people didn't, because God was working in them. But what did they do? How did they keep together? Well, they gathered together in these assemblies to promote their own life. And then the question comes up, how are we going to live for the glory, or how are we going to live in captivity? How can we do this? We're away from the temple and all the rest of it. They had a lot of things that had to be sorted out. And you begin to see in Ezekiel, if you go back and read through the prophecy of Ezekiel, you can see him being asked questions and gathering groups of men around him and talking to them about how they were going to live. This seems to be the beginning of the synagogue process. When they returned from captivity, they were still gathering together in these synagogues. Ezra saw that as the place where he could introduce the Word of God, and he put it in there, and that was his teaching method. What is important is not the method he used, but the Word that he was teaching. Does that make sense? We get in a lot of fights about, is this the right way to do it, or is that the right way to do it? The right way to do it is get the Word of God across. All right. And as cultural circumstances change, you do it. Again, the church is there. I admit that. The church is there. But the systems aren't the issue. The Word of God's the issue. All right. It's getting the Word of God into people's hearts. And so in both cases, the Word of God was key, but there's different approaches to teaching it. He was taking advantage of what was there. And even though, and this is very important to me because so much is said about extra-biblical things and all the rest of it, it is important that the synagogue is an extra-biblical organization. And the Lord Jesus Christ preached in the synagogue. Just for the sake of, I mean, the principle is the Word. It's not the detail. Again, I'm not arguing the church isn't an important thing. But the details there. It is important that God use these others. But the Word of God was key, because they have to get the Word into the heart of people however he could. Now, why was scribe so necessary, and why was it so much different? It was different for this reason. The people who went into the captivity spoke Hebrew. The key people who came back from the captivity spoke Aramaic. That's a problem. In Babylon, they had learned Aramaic. That was the trade language, and that's what they had learned. Now, they came back to Jerusalem. Now, Aramaic and Hebrew are sister languages. They're related languages. They apparently, now this is where I have to read and tell you, I don't know the two languages. But I am told that the two languages are very much like Italian and Spanish. All right? They're not the same language, but they do have a lot in common. And if you know one of them, I'm told, now I don't know either one of them, so it doesn't, you know, I'm talking here. But if you know one of them, you can kind of make your way through the other one. I was told that by a man in France. He says, I know some Spanish. I can read, I can get through the newspaper in Italian. And he was talking about all these different languages. He could work through it. But you don't want to read your prescription through that. All right. You want to, when it gets down to things that might life and death, you want to know particulars that you can't know. So that as the Hebrew is read, when the law of God was read, that's all written in Hebrew and is read to people, they don't fully grasp it. They're kind of familiar with it, but kind of not familiar with it. One of the roles of the scribe in the place of the synagogue had such an important place was it was there that the scribes would interpret the law. Now, when we get to next week, when if you look in chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah, after the wall is finished, they have a dedication of the wall, and Ezra gets up to read the law, and you can see it all described there. He gets up to read the law, and then he has a group of men. They're all around here, and after he reads part of the law, people band up around these other men, and they explain what they just heard because they don't speak that language. And so those men were translated. It says they explained it, but then it says in a couple of verses later that they translated it to them. They were bringing the meaning of this down to where they were, to the place where they can understand it in their language. That's the role of a scribe, right? And Ezra was key in that. Now, between those two organizations, between those two things, the scribes and the synagogue. That's where spiritual life is going to develop in the Hebrew nation from then till the Lord comes. They'll have ups and downs, and again, but it's still that's the core way in which things are done in the Hebrew nation. Now, that's a second hour. Now, last part. This is a complete break. Now, what should we learn from the return of Ezra to the nation? I have two important passages here. They're kind of thrown way back in Jeremiah when he was commissioned. He was told certain things. He told that I'm going to place you over the nations. You are going to break down and destroy. And he gives four ways that you're going to do that. And this is at the end there. He says you're going to build up, and you're going to restore. And he tells him this. You remember that great word? What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the rod of an almond branch. And he says, you saw well, because I'm watching over my word to perform it. But the reason that I've spent my whole life teaching the word of God is because God is watching over his word to perform it. And people need to know that. Now, in Jeremiah's day, that primarily had to do with the fact that there was a captivity coming, and you better repent or you're going to be in trouble. But that's not the only thing he said. And when we were there, we talked about some of the other things he says, that when 70 years are done, you're going to come back because I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to do a series of things. I'm watching over my word to perform it in judgment, but I am also watching over my word to perform it in restoration. Now, we are, at this point, 180 years later, and God is still watching over his word to perform it. If you were in Jerusalem a month before Ezra arrived, you could have reason to doubt that God was watching over his word to perform it. And that brings us a second passage that we considered when we were going through there in Ezekiel. As Ezekiel describes what's going to take place in the future, you remember there's a story of the Valley of Dry Bones. It's one everybody knows, so it's one of the easiest ones to talk about. But if you remember in that vision, It's a two-part vision. It's very important to the vision. It's two parts. Because Ezekiel comes out, looks at the valley, and it's all disconnected, scattered bones. Then he preaches, and as he preaches, the bones come together, and those carcasses are produced. All right? At the end of his first stage of ministry, he has gone from bones to dead people. All right? An improvement, but not of much value. All right? I remember this is a vision. And then he looks to God, and God says, can they live? And he says, okay, now prophesy to the wind, prophesy to the spirit, and tell the spirit to come. And anyway, so he does, he prophesies, and the men come to life. The people come to life. So there's two stages. One is a restoration of the bodies. The second is a life. Now you can't miss. I don't think you can miss the allusion to the garden when God makes that man. He forms him. Now what's it say? And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Call to the spirit. It's hard to translate there because spirit, breath, wind, they're all the same word. All right? But that's why a lot of the translations say prophesy to the breath. And tell the breath to breathe on these slain that they might live. They're not just bodies. He says, breathe on these slain. These who experienced the judgment and make them live. All right, now. So there's two parts to that vision. So the restoration of people was in two parts. The first part came when Cyrus made his decree and everybody could go home. But when they went home, they went back to the place that they used to be, but they're not alive spiritually. There isn't that spiritual vitality to this. You remember how hard it was just to get the temple built. And after the temple was built, no one seems to have picked up the ball. No one seems to have moved it forward. The nation just still sits there. They are just as Ezekiel's vision. They are brought together. That's a miracle. That's a miracle that they've come back here. It's a miracle that things are as far along as they are. But the vitality with regards to God is not there. Years go by. Years go by. And you could begin to think God doesn't care, but God does. He's watching over his word to perform it. Now people, students come to me and ask, why did he wait? I don't know. I don't know why God waited. I don't know about God's timing. We just can't understand God's timing. But he still has another plan involved. That plan begins when Ezra comes. And Ezra comes to teach the word of God. But the interesting thing about what happens when Ezra comes to teach the word of God, if you read through there, is God has moved in the people. I've taught the word of God long enough to know this, that if God doesn't work in your life, I could teach all day long and nothing will happen. That every time you get up with the word of God, you are looking for a miracle. You're counting on an intervention of God. You're counting on the fact that God is opening up hearts and he's changing men to receive what you're going to give. Because if he doesn't do that, well, then you're just beating the air. You're just saying things. But as you read through the story here, you note that when Ezra arrives, it's so interesting when you read the rest of the story. First thing happens after he gets everything established is this. The princes come and say, there's a problem here with purity. Ezra hasn't even started teaching the word of God yet. And the princes come, that is the leaders of the group, come and say, we have a purity problem because they're intermarrying. We're starting to intermarry, and we don't know what to do about it. And Ezra hears about that. See, they came because God is working from both ends. Because remember, God is the one that's going to call these ones to life. But here's this mystery that we can't get past. God's going to call it to life, but he's going to do it through a man who set himself to seek after God. This is so, Mister. When God works, he's going to work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So he is the sovereign God doing it, but he's doing it through the men who have come to the place where they're willing to line up with him. The two don't seem to fit together, but we have to leave it there. But now they've come, right? And Ezra begins to work. And as he works, you remember when he hears about it, it's a very interesting story. He's very intent on, he's studied the Word of God. He really wants people to follow it. And remember what he does? It's just one of those. He says he grabbed his hair and started pulling it out. He literally was pulling his hair. He pulled his beard out as an evidence of his extreme distress over the condition of the people. And then he gave himself to fasting and prayer. And then we have this long prayer that he gives. He doesn't go out and preach to anybody. He doesn't go out there and try to straighten everything out. He doesn't try to clean house. Because you can't clean house until the hearts of the people that are out there change. Otherwise, you're just forcing them to follow an external pattern. God has to do a work in the heart. Remember what Jeremiah said, the new covenant would involve, and this is a hint of the new covenant, it involves God placing his law in your heart. You will seek for me and you will find me when you seek for me with all your heart, but that's because I'm going to come. It is interesting in the story seeing this all fulfilled because Ezra is praying and then the nation comes to him and says, we need to do something about this. This is the beginning of the revival. It is not the full part of the revival, but it's the beginning of it. And Ezra was right there at the center of it, speaking the word of God. Now, here's the interesting part, and this, again, should be, we have need of patience. We have need of patience so that after we've done the will of God, we might receive what's promised. Okay, I like that hymn that we sang tonight. It points to Hebrews chapter 11, and one of the great features of doing the work of God is this: you have to have patience. You keep on sowing. You keep on watering. You keep on tending. And God causes the increase, but you can't have a crop in a hurry. You can't put the seed out. I remember when I was a little kid and trying to have a garden, I never could have one because I was way too impatient. A fast seed takes 3 or 4 days to come up. The slow ones, carrots, 3 weeks. Who can wait for them? All right? You start it and you want the product right now. I wanted to see things grow. I wanted corn and 60 or 70 days away. And when you're 7 or 8 years old, that's about an eternity. All right? And that's what happens to us in ministry, right? We start to work with people and we don't realize that it is a process of life growing and then all this takes place. 13 years go by before the actual revival will break out. And here's an interesting feature which we'll talk about next week. This story is very interesting to me. What spurred the actual revival? Here's this man preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, organizing other men to teach the Word of God, because there's a lot of them have obviously been taught by the time Nehemiah comes. What inspired, what triggered the revival? The rebuilding of the wall. I mean, how down to earth can you get? I mean, you're expecting, here's all this teaching going on, and it's prepared, setting the groundwork, no question about that. But it doesn't break, the revival doesn't break until the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt. When that was finished, they came back to the dedication, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. And all of a sudden, the floodgates open up. And the floodgates open up, and what we see about the floodgates opening up is this: the people have a heart to respond to the Word of God. I don't know if you, some of you probably read ahead, if you read through all the way to that. It is a funny story because Nehemiah is all thrilled that the wall's done, gets everybody together for the dedication of the wall. Ezra reads the law for half a day, all right? People stood there for half a day. They stood. It's probably 4 to 6 hours of standing, listening to a word in a language which is secondary to you. But they stood there because they wanted to hear the word of God. And as that word began to make sense to them, they started breaking down and crying and weeping and repenting. Nehemiah was not happy with the situation at all. It is interesting that that wonderful word, the joy of the Lord is your strength, was a rebuke. It was Nehemiah said, no, this isn't a day to weep. This is a day to rejoice. But the Spirit of God was moving. And he tried to stop it and to get back. So they went along with that. He was the governor. You have to go along with that. And so they did. But next few days, it all turns back. Why? Because the Spirit of God is moving, and that group came to life. It's a long time since Jeremiah was told, I'm watching over my word to perform it. I'm going to deal with this nation. Habakkuk, you think I'm not doing anything in your day, but I am doing something today. Something that would make your ears tingle. Something you wouldn't believe if you were told. Zephaniah, I'm going to purify the nation that you're so deeply disturbed about. I'm going to do a deep purifying work. It's been 180 years, but it's all going to come to pass. Now, why go over that? Because one of the things we have to learn about the Word of God from the Old Testament, one of the reasons why it takes so many years to go through, why God allowed so many years. Now, again, I don't know. I can't say. This is one of the reasons I think. So that you can see that what he begins, he finishes, and what he promises, he completes. There is so much testimony in that word to the fact that everything he has said is going to come to pass. And there it is again. Ezra's work, it was one part of it. Teaches us how it works. God, he used Ezra, but he didn't do it all through Ezra. Nehemiah has to come and do a different work. And God's going to stir his heart. But together they're going to bring to pass the will of God that he had from way back there. The Valley of Dry Bones isn't fully fulfilled, or isn't fully, the vision isn't fully finished in that moment, but it does have a lot to do with there. All that God had promised has come to pass. He's a God who's faithful to his word. All that through a man who gave himself three things. And again, I want to remind you of that. Because again, I think we should be praying continuously in this day that God would once again stir it up. If you looked at the day before that, who would think that a man in captivity who hadn't come back, whose family hadn't come back, would be the man? But what happened to him? Three things got into his heart. Number one, he wanted to study the Word of God so he could really understand it. And secondly, he was determined that what he found out in that Word of God, what he saw there, was going to be the way he would live. And when he had gotten to that place where he understood it and was living by it, then he was determined that he was going to help others do the same thing. God took him and used him to help remake that nation. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we're asking you to do a deep work in us. And Father, I would look to you again tonight for that deep work in this day. Your stirring work. Because you won't leave yourself without a testimony, without a witness, without a solid light to who you are and what you are. And so we're coming and asking you to do deep works in our day. To raise up men and women who are determined to know your word. And through that to know you. And to follow you. And to take others by the hand and guide them to a knowledge of yourself. Father, do a deep work. Thank you for the wonderful way you changed the whole circumstance in Israel. Come and ask you to do it again for your praise and glory. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.